It's a joy to be with you all this morning. I got to meet Eric through the process of going through the trials of ordination, and it was a joy getting to meet him and to be laboring alongside of him at Presbytery. I am coming up from South Carolina, where I just finished seminary at RTS in Charlotte. My wife Kelsey is with me this morning. We are expecting our first baby coming in January, so we're really excited as we move up here and we start doing ministry at Millersville, just up the road, to be laying down roots in the community and to be serving the presbytery, both through reaching college students on the local campus, but also by doing things like this, coming around and serving the local church and ministering among you all and being encouraged by you as we do so. This morning, I wanted to spend time in a psalm as I just come in and sort of come in for a week. The psalms are a really great place to come and sit and hear a short word from the Lord that I think is really enriching as we experience life as God's people and in this world that God has created. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133, or it's printed in the bulletin before you, but let's hear from God's word. This is Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Would you go to prayer with me as we come and study God's word? Lord, we come to you as people who are broken sinners in need of hearing about the life and grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. As we study your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and in our lives to bless us with the truth that we are sinners, but sinners who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him. We pray that you would bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come together, I have a question that I like to open up with when I come to a new place. Why can't we be friends? And you may be familiar with that question. It was put into song in a famous hit by the band War in 1975, titled Why Can't We Be Friends? And it's gotten a lot of playtime in the years since through movies and just it's a catchy song, and I think it asks a really important question. Because whether you've heard that song or not, we're all asking that question. As I stand before you this morning, even as someone who's come, who's been invited, who's amongst a lot of fellow Christians, I'm still asking that question, can we be friends? And the reason why I'm asking that question is that we live in a world where friendship is difficult. There are a lot of things separating us as people in this world. There is disunity and conflict around us. The cultural situation that the band War wrote this song out of a sense of frustration, is different than it was back then. But the main themes are the same. There are things that divide us, whether it be issues of race, as we've seen divide our nation over the last several years and really for the last several hundred years, or whether it's issues of class or sexuality or even religion and morality, there are things that divide us, that cause conflict. And yet, in this world that is marked by so much tension and anger and disunity, people still have a sense that there is hope that they can be friends with one another. As we look at this psalm, it gives us a picture of unity, a beautiful picture of a joy-filled life where we dwell together as brothers and sisters. This picture is a picture of what life is like in Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage, the main thing that I hope you take away is this. The good life is found in Christ and is shared with his people. The good life is found in Christ and is shared with his people. And we'll break that down into two points, that life is found in Christ's holiness and life in Christ is shared. Before we jump into those two points, I want to spend a moment setting the context of this psalm as we come in and we look at, you know, it's a distinct unit and it has a context in which it was written. I read for you the little prescript before the psalm. It's not in your bulletins, but if you turn to your Bibles, it's going to be in there. And it's a little pretext that just reads a song of ascents of David. And what this little preface to the psalm is giving is a little bit of the context in which this psalm was to be used. So that designation, a song of ascents, means that this psalm was originally intended to be used by the people of God as they ascended up the hills going to Jerusalem as they prepared to worship in the temple. As the people of God were getting ready to go into the presence of God in the temple, they thought it was important to sing this song about unity. The other little designation there that's given of David most likely means that this psalm was written by the ancient Israelite king David. And if you spent time in the Old Testament, you probably know David's story well. You probably heard the various stories about David in Sunday school growing up, if you grew up in the church. But as David has written this song that gives us a beautiful picture of unity and joy, I think it's good for us to remember what we know about the life of David from the scriptures. David's life was filled with a lot of contention, a lot of disunity. Even in his the story that we kind of get introduced to David, where he slays the giant Goliath, right before he goes to slay Goliath, his brother, his oldest brother Eliab, accuses him of being there for his own glory, of neglecting his job as a shepherd. So even in this moment of triumph that David comes and glorifies the Lord by slaying Goliath, he's being accused in his own family of having the wrong motives. As we go along in David's life, we see him form a beautiful friendship with Jonathan, the son of the king Saul. But that friendship is fractured, is separated. They're divided by Saul's own jealousy of David and the political threat that David is to Saul. And so we see that their friendship does not continue, and that is a great grievance to David. And then as he goes along and he becomes king, we see that he has his good friend and his own bodyguard Uriah killed to cover up his own adulterous affair with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And then towards the end of his life, we see that David, his sons, Amnon and Absalom, become bitterly in conflict as Amnon defiles and rapes his sister Tamar, and Absalom then murders Amnon in revenge. And eventually, Absalom rebels against David and dies in a bloody revolution. I give you the detail and the color of David's life Because this beautiful picture of unity and joy is born out of a life of conflict and disunity, a world that's broken and sinful. Like David and like the people of Israel who were going and going up to worship and be in the presence of God, we today, as we read this psalm, come to it with lives that are broken, that are filled with disunity, broken family relationships, country that is in strife, world that is at war. So in the midst of that broken world, this psalm comes and says, the first word that it says is behold, a call to look, to see. And what this psalm has to say in its opening verse is a short, sharp picture of what life should be like. What a truly good life, the psalm says, is one where brothers live together in unity. Truly good and pleasant life is one where brothers live in unity. But in a world where people's lives look a lot more like David's than this psalm of blessed unity, how do we get there? How do we get to a place of blessed unity when we have conflict all around us? And that's our first point. Our first point from this text is pointing us towards where we find that blessed unity. And it's that life is found in Christ's holiness. After this really short, razor-sharp reminder of what the goodness of life is, that it's where brothers dwell together in unity, the psalm turns to describing the nature of this unity, how it's obtained. And in this expanded description of unity, we're pointed towards where we get unity. The first picture we're given in verse 2 is one of precious oil being poured out on the head of Aaron. And if you're not familiar with who Aaron is, Aaron was the first high priest of the people of Israel. He represented the people of God before God. And once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest place in the temple and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. It was called the atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. And what it was doing was it was showing that the people of God could not come into the presence of God because of their sins, because of their offenses against God. And they needed a blood sacrifice covering over, paying for the consequences of their sin. But they weren't even capable of going in and doing that themselves. They needed a holy and clean representative. And this picture of oil being poured out on the high priest of Israel is a picture of purification and cleanliness. I had a professor in seminary who loved to open up this passage every semester during our classes, and he used the picture comparing this pouring of oil out on Aaron to that of a refreshing shower on a hot day. We're in the middle of summer, it's hot. If you spend time outside in the Pennsylvania summer, you're going to get sweaty and you're going to get gross and you're going to smell. And it's not going to be pleasant to be around other people in that state. You need to be cleaned. The people of God, as they come before God, are dirty and smelly. And they can't come into God's presence without being made clean. They can't even be with one another without being made clean. As sinful people living in a sinful world, we smell and need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And this cleansing picture given here is one of abundant cleansing, of refreshing cleansing. When it shows that the oil is running down on the beard and onto the collar of Aaron's robes. In the ancient Near East, where this psalm was written, that is a picture of a lot of oil going out, of a lot of refreshment and cleansing. This picture is tying together for us unity and holiness and joy. And it's saying that this refreshment, this holiness, this joy can be found in the representative of God's people. Since we're a sinful and broken people, we need holiness. We need a representative who is holy. And this high priest was merely a shadow of the great high priest who was to come, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who was perfectly clean, perfectly holy, a perfect representative. We need to be united to Jesus Christ. We need his holiness. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we are united to him, and so we become holy like him. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we have that joy-filled, refreshing holiness. Through that holiness, through that unity to Jesus Christ, we have life. The second picture given to describe unity and how we get it is one of abundant life. You see in the start of verse 3 that it mentions Hermon. Hermon is a mountain that is about 200 miles away from Jerusalem, and it is a mountain that receives a lot of precipitation. In contrast, the mountains of Zion in Jerusalem are a very dry place. Jerusalem needs water for life. And this picture of the dew of Hermon coming to Jerusalem is a picture of life-giving water coming to Jerusalem. In verse 3 there, when it says, which falls on the mountains of Zion, that's actually the same word that's used above in chapter or in verse 2 twice that's translated running down there. And I love that language of running down. I think it's good to apply this. The water's running down on the mountains of Zion. It's a lot of water. Water running down, giving life to dry and cracked lives. For us, as we struggle with the dysfunction and brokenness of our own lives, of our own sin, and of the sins of the world around us, we need the life-giving water that this psalm shows us. We need the holiness of Jesus giving us life. That life that is ours through Jesus and the holiness that is ours through Jesus is essential for us to know. But it's not where this psalm stops in terms of its implications for us. Our second point from this passage is that life in Christ is shared. We shouldn't look at a psalm that talks about unity amongst brothers and sisters and merely stop at the fact that we need to be united to Jesus. We do need to be united to Jesus. We need faith in Jesus and his holiness. But the blessed life that is found in Jesus is always lived out amongst the people of God. It's shared. In the last section of the psalm, the last half of verse 3, the psalm reads, "There the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Where's the there that this blessed life comes? The there here is a place where brothers live together in unity, as it speaks in the start of verse 1. But it's also the there is also the pictures that we're given. It's the shared unity of being represented by Aaron, and it's the physical place of the mountains of Zion. As we already looked at, Aaron is a representative for the people of God, and is ultimately pointing towards Jesus Christ. And so as each of us as believers individually are united to Jesus Christ, we're actually united to one another. The New Testament talks about this all over the place, that we are one body in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't overlook that. We need to remember that we are actually sharing a body with one another. But we also have this picture of a shared physical home in Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And it's a name that's used especially to highlight the reality of God dwelling with his people and the people of God dwelling with one another. We live together in this world. This world is dry and lifeless spiritually. We need the life-giving water of being united to Jesus Christ. We also need to remember that this life that is ours, that's shared, goes on forever. We cannot escape the reality of dwelling together as the people of God. I grew up in a home of 9 people. I have my 2 parents and 6 siblings, and we lived in a house of 4 bedrooms. It was tight. We had a shared life together. We couldn't escape one another. For there to be peace in our home that we shared together, we needed to recognize that we had responsibilities towards one another, that we really did live together and have a shared unity together. The people of God, we are going towards a home for all eternity where we will be living together. And as we live in the church now, we are beginning to live that out. We dwell together as the people of God. Picture here in Psalm 133 is one of a life coming in abundance to the city of God. As the church, we have the life-giving water of Jesus Christ, and it's shared amongst one another. As we wrap up looking at this passage, there's a couple of practical things I hope we can take away and apply to our lives as we think about this in the coming weeks and really the rest of our lives. First practical thing is that personally, each of us needs to turn away from the false sources of life that we are turning towards, that we set up as idols in place of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of false hopes, false stories of what a good life can be in the world around us. And that's been the case for a long time. In the letter of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes regarding false teachers who are promising the people he's writing to life if they follow their greed and their sexual immorality. And he writes of these false promises that these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. They promise a taste of life, but then they disappear. Whatever the world has to offer that may be appealing to you or the people around you, whether that is a sense of individualism that you're in it for yourself, or a sense of nationalism that your country is superior to others, or secularism that we can find our hope outside of the truth offered in the Word of God, or be it materialism that the things of this life are what will satisfy us, whatever it is, that idol can't actually give you life. And so we're called to replace those idols with joyous faith in Jesus Christ and the life that's offered in it. A life that is marked by worship, by love of God and love of our neighbors. A second practical takeaway that we need to emphasize is that we need to prioritize shared unity amongst the people of God. Lots of Christians are living as if the word of God has come to them only individually, closed off. To use the metaphor of a water, it's like they have the life-giving water of Jesus Christ, but it's a well that they've built walls around and is for themselves alone and is not for the people around them. And there's different reasons for that. I feel that pull myself. We live in a world that is surrounded by death and dying. And so it can be really tempting to say, I need this for myself, and I'm going to look out for number one. When I've been tempted towards that, towards looking to myself and not looking outward towards those around me, what's drawn me out of that is not someone coming and giving me a lecture and saying, you need to stop being selfish and looking only to your own interests. Instead, it's actually been the people of God, Jesus working through my brothers and sisters, pouring out that life-giving hope on me, moving towards me, giving me that life and hope that is in Jesus Christ. If we want to see unity in the church, we need to first drink deeply of the grace of Jesus Christ and then move out with that water and pour it out to our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, whatever they're struggling with. Lastly, this life-giving water that's ours in Jesus Christ is meant to continue running down the mountain, so to speak. The picture of a mountain, of water coming to Jerusalem in the midst of a dry and desert place is a really beautiful, appealing picture. When you see a mountain stream flowing down in a dry and barren place, people who are thirsty are going to move towards it. In the midst of a dying, dry, cracked world, the people of God are called to joyfully share their unity in Christ and bring it out into the world to be a source of life and hope. We're to be about the business of building canals, so to speak, out into the world, to take that water, the hope of the gospel, out to the nations of the world, to our own neighborhoods, our own houses. We do that work together as the people of God, as the church. We've been given the gospel to share it. That gospel of dead people and dead in their trespasses and sin being made alive together with Christ will bear fruit, and it brings life evermore. It's only being united to Jesus and through him one another that we can find hope and life in the midst of this broken world. To take us back to that opening question, we can be friends, but only true friends by the blood of Jesus Christ and the life-giving hope that is found in him. We're about to come to table in just a moment that pictures that life-giving food and drink of the body and blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. As we worship together, as we've prayed, we sing, as we partake of this feast, as we've heard the word, behold, here amongst the people of God, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we, your people, to live united by your Spirit in the person of your Son. We pray that you would give us unity as we come to your table and give us unity as we live in this world and share the hope of your gospel with the dying world around us. We pray that you would bring in our lost brothers and sisters that they might dwell together in joyous union around the table of our King. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.